Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, each weekday afternoon. I do have a morning program every day that is a half hour, and so sometimes I make that mistake when I announce a program. I do two programs a day. I do a half hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon. Both of them are the same kind of program, open forum, open phone lines. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. By the way, you can't hear the morning program on the stations you're listening to right now because it's carried by a different station in a different region. But if you go to our website, you can hear either program, the morning or the afternoon or both. You can do that on your phone also if you get the app, which is free from the App Store. Just go look at the App Store under thenarrowpath.com, and you can get our app. You can listen to both programs every day if you want to then, as well as on any of our lectures at our website. They show up there right at your phone. But if you have a question you'd like to ask today, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I've got a couple of Christian friends, good guys, and they're on. I think they spend a little too much time on the internet, you know, checking the latest fads and conspiracies and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if you've heard anything about this, or maybe your callers could shed some light on it, because I want to. My natural disposition is to really debunk it. It's something called about the Mandela shift or something about Mandela. But what it is saying is that there are words in the Bible that are being mysteriously changed. And so you look in the Bible and they'll say, gee, the King James and even other translations, you're finding words like, you know, more modern words like exorcism and or medieval words like damsel and duke and sergeant of arms, and they just are mysteriously showing up in the Bible that people can't explain. Have you heard anything like this? Got a whiff of any of this?
Well, someone raised this point on a program once before. It must have been maybe a month ago. And I had never heard of it, and I still haven't heard of it except from that one caller. So I don't really know what this is about. There haven't been any words mysteriously disappearing from my Bible. I've had the same Bible for many years, and it has all the same words in it it had when I bought it. So I don't really know what they're referring to.
Yeah. Well, I've said, you know, instead of looking at what people are saying on the internet, go talk to somebody that really knows the Bible, and that's why I called you. And at least I can cite you as one person that knows.
Well, I know something about the Bible, but I don't know exactly what these people are claiming when they say there's when you say, and maybe you're quoting them exactly, when you say there's words mysteriously disappearing and appearing in the Bible. I don't know what that means. Does that mean that the newer copies of the King James Version are not like the older copies of the New King James?
No, what they're saying is that words in the King James are changing without explanation, that some kind of mysterious spiritual force is involved here.
But how can that be? I have a King James Version on my shelf I've had for 40 years. Are they saying that if I open that to any passage now, I will find different words there than were printed in it when I got it?
Yeah, that's what they'll give you a whole list of words, and they'll cite the parts of the Bible, and you go to those, and that's what's there. But what it
well, I'll tell you, I don't know what they're referring to. When I was 19 years old, I memorized verbatim six books of the Bible in the King James. I can still pull out my King James Version and read them, and they're the same words I memorized back when I was 19.
Good. Well, I'll pass that on.
Okay, so I don't know. I have no idea.
I think it's preposterous. But
well,
know,
it's absurd. Yeah,
this is the kind of thing that gets circulated, you know, along with the other end times, you know, hysteria and kinds of.
You know, Christians. Christians sometimes in some circles have a reputation of being really gullible and really stupid and really susceptible to scams and really susceptible to nonsense. And I'm afraid there's a certain ilk of Christians that prove that this, this reputation is deserved by some. And yeah. In my opinion, and I know I have a number of people listening who believe the flat earth idea because they've called me. I think that is one of those things that's just deceiving a lot of people, making them look really gullible. And I have to admit, I don't understand what is the claim of this Mandela effect or whatever you're calling it, but because I'm not sure what it is they're saying is happening. But and maybe I don't know if you understand it very well either, so I don't know if I can get it from you. But I mean, if they're saying that printed Bibles that have been printed years ago, that somehow the words are mysteriously changing on the page, I'm going to say, fortunately, that's not happening to my Bibles on my shelf.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you're there, because for me, because of my theological vision, I can't check all this out, so I can't give you much more than that. But thanks for being there, Steve.
All right, Bruce. Well, that's a strange thing, but you're the second person who's mentioned it to me. And I think the first person wasn't able to explain it in any more detail than you were. So I don't know. Maybe somebody who thinks this is a real thing can call me up and explain what they're talking about.
Okay. Take care.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. We did have another call waiting, but he didn't stay on. So we have our lines open now. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me right now. If you're one of those people who believes in this phenomenon that Bruce was alluding to, and maybe you can explain what it is or what it means, I'd be glad to get more filled in on what the claims are. So, I mean, obviously it's hard to debunk something that I don't even understand what it's claiming to do. On the other hand, I do believe it sounds ridiculous to me, but I don't even know what the claims are. So feel free to call and let me know, fill that in. But you can call about anything. If you have any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we have our lines open right now. You can get through right now. You might not be able to later in the program, so this is a great opportunity. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Anthony wrote to me and said, "Hey, Steve, I have recently stumbled onto some teachers who have tried to say that Paul was not who he said he was, and basically that he became a Christian in order to sabotage the faith. They point out scripture that Paul's teaching differs from the others considering the law. I'd love to hear your thoughts." Well, Anthony, I'm once again, when someone says some teachers are saying this or that, I'd really like to hear from those teachers themselves. Because, I mean, for you to say they're saying that Paul taught something different about the law, it's not very helpful, because I can't think of anything Paul taught different about the law. But if one of those teachers was on the line, I could ask them what they think. Now, I've actually, studied Paul quite a bit, and Jesus, and Peter, and John's writings. I've studied all the Bible pretty extensively. I've been studying the Bible for over 45 years, probably closer to 50 now. And I haven't seen a dime's worth of difference between what Jesus taught or what Paul taught or what Peter taught about the law. As a matter of fact, if Paul had taught anything significantly different than what Jesus taught, he would have been branded as a heretic. However, Peter and James and John, who were very close to Jesus, as you know, and knew very well what he taught, when they heard what Paul taught, and this is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, Paul went and shared with them what he was teaching, and this was specifically what he was teaching about the law. When they heard it, they approved of it, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And they said, Paul has been given a ministry assignment to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and they, Peter, James, and John, have the assignment to take them to the circumcision. So they recognized that they would have different geographical spheres of ministry, but they recognized him as preaching the same gospel as they were. In fact, in that same epistle, Galatians, Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. Obviously, he didn't accurse Peter and James and John, so he must not have thought they were teaching anything differently than he was. So if let's just say this, if the people who actually knew Paul, who actually heard him teach, who heard him explain what his teaching was, and who also were the people who traveled and learned from Jesus directly, if they couldn't see a difference in his teaching from what they were teaching or from what Jesus taught, then I don't know how anyone reading Paul 2,000 years after the guy died can say, oh, I just discovered something. He's saying something different than what Peter and what Paul, or I mean, what Jesus and John said. Well, like I said, if the people who actually were there and heard him preach and knew him, if they didn't think that, then I don't know that how you at a distance of 2,000 years removed could make such a decision about that, especially since there are others of us, like me, who are 2,000 years removed from the situation, who read the writings of Paul and what Jesus said and what Peter said, and I can't see any difference in what they taught. So my guess is that those who think that Paul taught something different than Jesus are either misunderstanding what Jesus said, or they're misunderstanding what Paul said, or both. And from time to time, I run into people who make this claim, and at least the passages that they cite, they are misunderstanding. They're not taking them in context. They don't understand what the words mean. And I'm not the only one who understands them correctly. I mean, the church throughout history has recognized Paul as teaching the same gospel as Jesus taught. So these would be kind of the unusual person who's not understanding Jesus very clearly or Paul very clearly, who, because they misunderstand something, they said to say, oh, he's teaching something different, but he didn't. If someone wants to call up and tell me Paul taught something different than what Jesus taught and can identify what it is that they think he taught differently, I'll welcome the call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Michael calling from Albany, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Michael. Michael, if you're not going to answer, I'm going to have to move to another caller. Are you there? Apparently not. Michael is not there. Okay, we'll talk next to Mary from Spokane, Washington. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I heard your comment about the Mandela effect. And there's a certain woman who's a Christian who talks on the radio, and she has brought this up. And she claims that, and from people that talk to her, that it's involved with CERN, that atomic processor that's over in Europe.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've heard there's some mysterious dark things going on over there. Yeah.
Right. And it's like, I don't buy anything that she says, but she says that because of CERN that it's doing some type of supernatural effect on Bibles. And, I mean, all the Bibles that are old even, that have been sitting on the shelves forever, that words have suddenly changed. In other words, the quote, like, the lion, or the lion shall lie down with the lamb.
And well, the Bible never did say the lion will lay
right.
down with the lamb. It says
right.
the wolf will lay down with the lamb.
So,
yeah. So
people yeah. aren't remembering that correctly. They remember pictures, or they remember
exactly. That's exactly what's happening. They remember
right.
Christmas. They've seen Christmas cards with the lion laying down with the lamb, and they always assumed the Bible said the lion should lay down with the lamb, but the Bible never did say that. It
right.
hasn't
so,
changed. Yeah.
So it's like things that people don't accurately remember. They're claiming
right.
that CERN has somehow supernaturally changed the words that are in your Bibles that have been sitting on the shelves.
And I wonder, I mean, obviously you're not buying this, right?
No, no.
So, I wonder why it is that they think that, if this mysterious power is trying to corrupt our Bibles, it would change the lion shall lay down with the lamb to the wolf will lay down to the lamb. What exactly is gained by the forces of darkness by making that particular change?
Because she said that the wolf is a symbol for Satan. so that they're changing the Bibles to read things that are incorrect.
Well, actually, the Bible has, in no passage I'm aware of, ever referred to Satan as a wolf. So
right,
that's an interesting
but that's what she
claim.
Is claiming.
All right. Well, it's yeah. kind of, it's amazing the silly things people go for. But, yeah, I mean, maybe that's the impression I have, too, is that they remember from their childhood, they remember the Bible as if it had said certain things. And they actually look it up now and say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It must have changed.
Right.
Instead of saying, I must remember incorrectly.
Right. So the woman that's on the radio, she talks about it, but it's another speaker. It's her theory that this is what's happening.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate that. I appreciate
yeah.
that. And I have heard something about CERN and these occult rituals that take place, and so forth related to it. But yeah, to me, anyone who says the Bible's being changed in that mysterious kind of way, I think has simply got a bad memory.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, I appreciate you clarifying that, Mary. God bless
you're
you.
You're welcome. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, Peter from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, well, I'm sorry, but the last caller said exactly what I was going to say.
Exactly what you're going to say, huh? Oh, okay.
I mean, it's the same show. The only thing I can add is she said that this woman that calls in, she said it's opening a portal for the demons to come in and change things. That's the only extra thing I can add, but the last person said exactly. And then I brought it up at church at Bible study, and everybody said they remembered the lion, just like you said.
Well, everyone saw the Christmas cards. You know, as long as we've been alive, Christmas cards have pictured lions and lambs together. But let me put it this way. I started studying the Bible in the King James Version about 50 years ago. And I was surprised 50 years ago when I read Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 65, because the passage is found twice in Isaiah, that it didn't say the lion will lie down with the lamb. That was 50 years ago. So if there's a portal been opened in the spiritual realm and demons are coming in and changing the words in our Bibles, they must have done it 50 years ago, because as long as I've been alive, it didn't say that.
Well, thank you for clearing that up. I'll tell everybody a Bible study. Thanks for your show, and God bless you.
Peter, thanks for calling in response to my request. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Michael from Albany may be back. I notice, we weren't able to connect with him last time. Michael, are you there?
Yeah, this is Michael.
Hi. Okay, you got to turn your radio off.
Okay.
In the King James Version, about
you hear me? That was me like 60 seconds ago. Okay. All right. Yeah, you don't want to listen to the radio while you're on the phone with me, because you're going to be hearing 60 seconds ago on the radio. Go ahead. Yes, if you want to say something, this is the time to say it, Michael.
Oh. I'm wondering how Easter got into being a Christian celebration. I understand that Easter came from a pagan goddess name or something like that. And,
well, I've heard that too. Although I did some research on that a while ago, and I was surprised to learn that there are some Christian websites out there that give a different explanation of the word Easter. I had always heard for years that Easter was a word that came from Asherah or Astarte, which is a Canaanite goddess, the wife of Baal. And so having always heard that, I just had always repeated it. And then I actually looked it up and found out that's not necessarily true. There are different theories about the origin of the word Easter. At least one credible theory has no connection whatsoever with Asherah or Astarte, but I can't prove one way or the other. So let's just go for the sake of argument with the idea that maybe Easter did take its name from a pagan festival. I don't know why the church has adopted pagan things in association with Christian celebrations. Certainly the celebration of the resurrection of Christ is a Christian concept. And, you know, Jesus rose around Passover time, about 3 days after Passover. And so the Christians have historically tended to celebrate the Resurrection Sunday right around Passover time. Now, how it came to be called Easter apparently is one of those things that is not everyone has the same story about that. And therefore, I can't solve the argument about that. But I actually am not a person who celebrates holy days necessarily, at least not with any conviction. I'll celebrate, you know, a day if others around me are celebrating it. But it's, you know, for example, if I'm all alone at Christmas or Easter, I'm not going to do anything different at Christmas or Easter than I do any other day. To me, holidays are not taught in the New Testament, but they're not forbidden either. You know, I mean, some people say, well, Christians shouldn't celebrate Easter because it's not in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible to celebrate Easter. We don't have any evidence that the apostles or the early church had an annual Passover or Resurrection Sunday celebration, nor did they, as far as we know, ever celebrate the birth of Jesus. Those things began to be celebrated centuries later, and when they were, they sort of co-opted some pagan trappings, because it was in the Roman world, which had now adopted, at least nominally, had adopted Christianity, that some of the pagan holidays, like Saturnalia, were adopted to be the time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And likewise, I don't know how the Resurrection Sunday came to be called Easter. That may also have adopted a pagan name. Certainly some of the things done, like Easter egg hunts and Easter bunnies and things like that, those don't have origins in the Bible at all. Those would be from pagan origin. But, you know, why the church picked them up, I don't know. Now, is it wrong to do them? Well, that's debatable, too. Some people think that if we celebrate Easter and Christmas, and especially if we do it in the ways that are traditional to do it, which involves some adoption of pagan practices, that they say that's syncretism, that's mixing Christianity with paganism, and therefore it's bad. Now, I'm not in favor of mixing Christianity with paganism, but there's another way of looking at it. Some people say, well, it's not mixing Christianity with paganism. It has, in a sense, co-opted certain practices that are innocent enough that once were associated with paganism but have not been associated with paganism for over 1,700 years. And they've been instead associated with Christ, and therefore they would say they are harmless. They're not related to paganism anymore. If it was once a pagan thing to put a wreath on your door at Christmas, or it was once a pagan thing to color eggs and hide them and have children look for them, it has not been associated with any pagan religion for the past 1,700 years, and it's been associated with nothing except the birth celebration of Jesus and the resurrection celebration of Jesus. So one could argue this may at one time have been a mixing of paganism and Christianity, but no more. There's no more pagan element in it. And everybody who's done it for the past 1,700 years has done it with reference to Christ and not with reference to any pagan deities. So they would say it is innocent. And I would say it seems innocent. I don't know anything in the Bible that says it's evil to color eggs and hide them. Someone might argue that if this is done on a day when we're supposed to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ, that this somewhat distracts from the real meaning of the resurrection of Christ. I would agree with that, except in my opinion, the Bible doesn't set aside a day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I believe the Christian life is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ every single day. And insofar as I might hide something colorful for my children or grandchildren to find any day for any reason, one could argue, well, that's distracting from the resurrection of Christ, but it really isn't necessarily. I mean, for that matter, going to work and cooking a meal and doing those things might distract from the resurrection of Christ too. We are actually supposed to be living a celebration of the resurrection of Christ, and I don't really know that eggs or any of those kinds of things, even bunnies, are a bad thing, or it's certainly not particularly a good thing. They're not, that is to say, they're not spiritual or holy things, but they don't appear to be demonic in their present use, as near as I can tell.
Okay.
Well,
okay, Michael, I appreciate your call.
I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for being with us. All right. Our next caller is Brian from Seattle, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you so much for what you do. I'm sorry I don't have any magic portals to talk about.
Rats. That's exciting stuff.
But I apologize that I actually believe the Earth is a globe. So I don't know, I have something much more mundane. I've kind of come to the place where I've rejected Calvinism, and I've certainly rejected the T and the total depravity of Calvin's tulip. But I'm struggling a little bit with the idea of original sin, and I'm finding myself to be kind of a semi-Pelagian, maybe even, or a Marcion in what I'm believing. But I know that that's a significant departure from orthodoxy, and that concerns me. I'm not afraid to take on the establishment and believe something different if I think the Bible teaches it, but I there are so many people I respect who believe in the idea of original sin that finding myself at odds with them is a cause for great concern. And I'm wondering if you could maybe help break down this differentiation between the total depravity doctrine and the doctrine of kind of a preloaded disposition or sin nature. One verse that's especially stumbling me, or one thing that's especially giving me difficulty, is the idea that Jesus was tempted at all points as we are. It seems
right
to me that if I have original sin and Jesus didn't, that our temptation, my temptation and his, are nothing alike.
Yeah.
And so that's where I'm stuck a little bit, and maybe you can shed some light.
No,
I'll just listen on the radio, if that's okay.
Well, before you go, I want to ask a little clarity, and I'd be glad to talk about this issue because it's an interesting one. You said something about being semi-Pelagian, and I don't think there's any shame in being semi-Pelagian. You said also maybe a little Marcionite. Now, that's somewhat different. Are you?
Well, my understanding is that, and maybe I don't understand the history very well, but basically
sure,
where I'm coming to the point is that the Pelagian, as I understand it, kind of put forth the idea that our salvation is up to us. And I certainly don't believe that. I do believe that it's up to the saving work that the Lord did on the cross for us.
Yeah.
But I also believe that God is the first mover in the relationship, and it's up to us to respond.
Yeah.
But somehow the idea that I'm born preloaded with a hatred for God and a disposition toward evil that I'm powerless to have ever overcome. Recognizing that I don't think anyone ever has overcome it, but it seems to me that we may be born, in fact, with a clean slate and yet choose to sin kind of very early on.
I hear you.
I don't see sin as a baby crying, because I think sin requires knowledge that you're doing the wrong thing at some level.
Okay.
So that's kind of where I'm stuck a little. Maybe you can help me.
Now, that will be primarily what I'll talk about when I answer your question. But you mentioned Marcionite. Now Marcion, he kind of rejected everything except Paul's teachings. Now, I don't think that's where you're at. That's a different thing altogether than...
No, I probably have that wrong then. So
semi-Pelagian. semi-Pelagian then. Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call. Well, there's no shame in being a semi-Pelagian, unless you're being viewed through the eyes of an Augustinian. It was Augustine that kind of identified Pelagius as a heretic, though earlier church fathers would have identified Augustine as a heretic on a certain number of things if they were so uncharitable as to do so. It was Augustine also who made an argument for persecuting heretics, and that's what kind of brought that mentality into the church too. Like I said, if earlier church fathers had been as uncharitable as Augustine, then he probably would have been burned at the stake, because he introduced lots of ideas that were considered to be part of certain heresies before his time. He was basically introducing what we call the Calvinistic ideas, although a long time before Calvin. Those were not believed by the earlier church fathers. Now, Pelagius was about as far removed as can be from Calvinism or from Augustinianism. And he was contemporary with Augustine, but he was a Christian man. He was a British monk, as I recall, and he was a godly man. But he had theological ideas different than Augustine about several things, including his particular Christian anthropology. Augustine did more or less cement the ideas of original sin into a doctrine for Christianity. Many of the elements of it were hinted at by earlier church fathers, but the doctrine of original sin, as it came to be called later on, was definitely the invention of Augustine, taking in elements of what some earlier church fathers had said. Pelagius, we are told, believed that every man is born as innocent and untainted as Adam was created. And so every human being from birth is in the position that Adam was in and decides for himself whether he'll follow God or not. It just so happens that everyone except Jesus among men has chosen to go wrong, which is a little hard to explain if there isn't something in man that makes him go wrong. And that's why I think Augustine's doctrines became what we would call orthodoxy, both in the Catholic Church and in the Protestant churches, in the Reformation. Both Catholicism and the Reformers followed Augustine very slavishly on some issues. And so Augustine was a great opponent of Pelagius. But I said there's no shame in being a semi-Pelagian unless you're being viewed through the eyes of an Augustinian. But Augustine really only had impact in the Western Church, that is, the Latin Church. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church that never followed Augustine. In fact, a doctrine called semi-Pelagianism was formulated in the Eastern Church by a man named John Cassius, whose doctrines, to my mind, are not heretical at all. I mean, he's more or less what Arminianism taught later on. And in fact, sometimes Calvinists will call Arminians semi-Pelagians. But there's actually a theological system called semi-Pelagianism, which is very much like Arminianism. And it was taught by one of the fathers of the Eastern Church, not the Eastern Church, but the Eastern Orthodox Church, because there's a church further east than that called the Church of the East. John Cassius was actually known for coming up with a doctrine called semi-Pelagianism, which Eastern Orthodoxy never saw as heretical at all. So, I mean, if you're part of the Latin Church or part of the Protestant Church that broke off the Latin Church, then maybe Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism would be considered to be a nasty thing. And, of course, it would be among Calvinists today. But if you weren't part of that narrow-minded Latin sector of the Church, for example, if you were part of the Coptic churches in Africa or if you're part of the Eastern churches, there'd be no sensitivity at all about the word semi-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius, I think maybe I'm not a Pelagian. I suppose maybe a semi-Pelagian, I don't really know, because I don't have firm views about this particular point as much as I once did. But let's see if I could lay out a possible scenario about this question of original sin that might satisfy all the biblical data. First of all, the Augustinian view of original sin has two parts, and most Orthodox Christians believe both of these parts, especially if they're Calvinist, but many Arminians do too. The first part is that ever since Adam sinned, the whole human nature is corrupted. Adam not only became a violator, but he became intrinsically sinful. He became intrinsically a rebel. It's not, the fall wasn't just one act of rebellion. It was a fall into rebelliousness, which became part of the human condition. And therefore, every child born from Adam and Eve after that was born with this rebelliousness, this sinfulness, this rebellion against God in their nature. And this would explain why everybody after birth at some point does inevitably rebel against God and sin. That's what they would say. But there's another element besides this natural bent towards sinning. Augustine believed, and this is the part I think that's hard to find in the older church fathers than Augustine. Many church fathers before Augustine did believe that man is born with a bent towards sin. But Augustine also believed that man is born with guilt of Adam's sin. That is to say, because we were in Adam when he sinned, the whole human race shares in his guilt. Now, some people have a hard time seeing the difference between these two points, but there's a very big difference. It's one thing to say that a dog that's been mistreated and has become very surly and mean because it's been mistreated. It's one thing to say that its nature has been corrupted by its owner. It's another thing to say that it shares in the guilt of its owner's crimes. Obviously, the dog is not guilty for what its owner has done, but the dog may be affected negatively by it. And it's also a different thing to say man is born with a nature that tends to rebel against God, on the one hand. There's a difference between that and saying man is born already guilty of what Adam did, so that a baby that dies, even in the womb, dies guilty of sin, that you're born already with a rap sheet and already condemned to go to hell. Now, this part, this second part, I find not taught in Scripture anywhere. The Bible does seem to, well, it does say all people sin. It doesn't say exactly why they all sin. But Augustine got most of this from two verses. One is in Psalm 51, I think it's verse 5, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And the other one is in Romans 5:12, where Paul said that, well, he's talking about through one man death entered, through one man's sin. And it says, and all die because all have sinned. Actually, in the Greek, it says, because all have sinned. In the Latin version, it says, in whom all sin. Now, Augustine, who's the founder of our doctrines on many of these things, didn't read Greek. He didn't use a Greek New Testament. He used the Latin Vulgate. He actually said that he couldn't read Greek. And therefore, many of his doctrines were dependent on the way the Latin had been translated from the Greek, and sometimes not so well, and which weakens Augustine's theology on a number of points, including this one. Because in Romans 5:12, in Greek it says, all died because all sinned. And that phrase, because all sinned, or because all have sinned, is the same phrase that's found in Romans 3:23, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the same line. So it says, all die because all sin. That makes sense. If I sinned, then I die. That makes sense. But in the Latin, it said, not because all sinned, but in whom all sinned. And the whom refers back, it is assumed, to Adam, who is mentioned earlier in the verse. And so Augustine said, we all sinned in Adam, because Paul says, in whom we all sinned. So in Latin, it seems to teach that we sinned in Adam. It doesn't say that in the Greek. But Augustine didn't know the Greek. And so he made a whole theology based on the fact that we sinned in Adam, and that means that we sinned even before we were born, because we weren't born yet when Adam sinned, but we sinned in him. So every baby conceived, the moment they're in the womb, has sinned already. They've already sinned, and they're already condemned for their sin because they sinned in Adam. Now, this is very difficult to establish from the Bible. As I said, those two verses, Psalm 51 and Romans 5, are the only two verses Augustine used, actually. And the one in Psalm doesn't teach it. When David said, in sin my mother conceived me, well, that could mean any number of things. It could mean his mother was sinning when he was conceived. He could have been conceived out of wedlock. That's a possibility. I'm not arguing that it means that, but it certainly could mean that as much as several other things it might mean. If it means that when my mother conceived me, I was in the realm of sin, as Augustine says, that still doesn't tell us whether he was guilty of sin or simply imbibed the nature of sinfulness. Again, there's a difference in having a sinful nature and having a sinful history. My nature may be one way. My history, well, that remains to be etched by my actions. And yet, Augustine taught we all have a sinful history, so that when a baby is born, or even before it's born, it's already doomed to hell because of its association with Adam. Now, you actually don't have to come up with very many verses to disprove this, because it's not affirmed anywhere in Scripture. This particular point is not affirmed in Scripture. And it is, many people find it counterintuitive. So it would seem that if something is not affirmed in Scripture, and it seems counterintuitive that God would blame a baby for what his ancestor did, when no just court system would do so, And even God himself says that child, the son will not be held guilty for his father's sins in other places. It raises serious questions about that particular aspect of the doctrine. But what about the sinful nature part? That part almost everybody accepts, but you're having some trouble with that too. Maybe you're saying maybe a baby cries not because it's sinful, but just because it's a baby. Let me suggest this, because you said if we have a sin nature and Jesus didn't, then Jesus wasn't tempted as we are. His temptations were not as difficult as ours because we were tempted in the context of, you know, something that's built into us, and he didn't have that. I could see at least some other possibilities. Once again, if you go looking for the verses that say that people are born with a sin nature, they are hard to find. You do find Paul saying, for example, in Ephesians 2, that we were by nature children of wrath, and those kinds of things. And children of wrath would apparently mean sinful. You know, we're destined for wrath, but he doesn't say we were born that way. Paul is not talking to people about the way they were born. He's talking to Ephesian Christians who were converted as adults. They were his converts for the most part, and they had been pagans, and they became Christians. And when he wrote to them about their Christian conversion, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath like others. Well, yeah, they were. They were pagan adults. He doesn't say whether they were born that way or not. And that is the weakness of almost every proof text that you could bring up to try to prove the sinful nature. I personally think we have something resembling a sinful nature. I do think we find it much easier to sin than to be unselfish and righteous and things like that. And that means there's something in our nature. I don't know what it is or why, but I would be willing to explore different explanations than simply the traditional one, since the Bible doesn't really explain why. The Bible says all have sinned, and I don't think anyone can deny that, but it doesn't say why all have sinned. Yeah, it does indicate that it had something to do with Adam. But the way I see it, Paul said that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so we can't do what we want to do. He said that, of course, in Galatians 5:17. Now, if that's true, then my flesh, which, of course, many translations want to render as my sinful nature, but the word flesh doesn't itself necessarily mean sinful nature. The word flesh, like many other words, has several meanings, including just my body or my humanness is my flesh. In some passages, modern translations like to translate flesh, sarx in the Greek, as sinful nature. Whether this is justified or not would have to be tested passage by passage. And I've done that with some passages, and I have to say sometimes it doesn't seem to be justified. But I do say this. Adam and Eve were created, even before they fell, with glands and chemistry that made them hunger for food, crave sex, crave sleep, crave water when they're dehydrated, and a number of other things. There's certain pleasures that God has made the body to enjoy and in some cases to need. We need to eat, we need to drink, we need to procreate. This is something God made to be done, and he made sure that was easy to do by making us want to do it. And so these glands are not part of the fall. The desire to have sex, for example, which is the bugaboo that many Christians wrestle with, God built that in to Adam and Eve. He wanted them to have sex. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is before they sinned. He wanted them to multiply. So certainly God didn't consider sex to be wrong in itself. But there certainly are many wrong uses of sex. Likewise, eating is not wrong in itself. But there may be times when it's inappropriate to eat. For example, when you're supposed to be fasting and yet you're still craving food. Or maybe you're hungry and you don't own any food, and the only way you could get food is to steal it from someone else. Well, that's not okay either. There are times when natural desires, which are not bad in themselves, have to be restricted. There's times when a natural hunger for food, which is not bad, needs to be restricted because the fulfilling of that desire would be bad on that occasion in those circumstances. Now, if a married couple have sexual desire toward each other, there's no reason for them to restrict that. But if they're not, if people are not married, then they do need to restrict that. It's the same desire. It's the same glands. And what I'm suggesting is this. Rather than saying that we have to talk about a sinful nature, though we could, I'm not against talking about a sinful nature. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't use that term anywhere. Another option would say God simply made people with fleshly desires. These desires are not in themselves bad. And as long as people are in fellowship with God and walking in the Spirit, they do not fulfill the lust of the flesh in a bad way. A person who's in a relationship with God, such as Adam and Eve were in, would be capable of restricting their legitimate desires to exercise them within the bounds that are legitimate. But the desires themselves don't restrict themselves. It takes something else in us to restrict our desires. You can't expect your sex drive to only function toward the person that you can legitimately have sex with. You can't expect your hunger for food to only kick in when you can legitimately eat some food that's all yours. I mean, these desires do not discriminate. They only know what they want. Now, that's just part of being a human body. Animals have this going on, too. They have bodies, too, and they have the same kind of appetites, and they're not sinners. In other words, these desires are not what is sinful. What is sinful is the rebellion against God, which takes place when I say I'm going to fulfill those desires, even in a situation that God doesn't want me to. Adam and Eve didn't ever get so hungry that they were starving. They had all the fruit in the world to eat, except one tree. When they sinned was when that Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat. Well, it was good to eat, but it was forbidden to eat. So here she allowed her natural hunger and her natural appetite to drive her to do what God had forbidden, when she could have just said, no, I'm not going to eat that. I can eat, but I can't eat that. But she got deceived by the devil into thinking it would be better for her to eat that. And she was wrong. He was wrong. And so things went bad. The point I'm making is sin on the part of Adam and Eve did not require that they have a sinful nature. They didn't have one. Nobody I've ever heard of, no theologian believes Adam and Eve had a sinful nature before they ate the fruit, and yet, lacking a sinful nature, they still ate the fruit. So you don't have to have a sinful nature to be a sinner. You simply have to not restrict your personal desires in the area of obedience to God. Personal desires are not bad, but they will, if they're not restricted by God's will, by doing what you know God wants you to do, if you don't restrict them, they will lead you into bad behavior, into sin. And everybody does that. Everybody is born with desires, and everybody is born with the tendency to put their own desires ahead of others. And that's why I think a baby will throw a tantrum if it doesn't get what it wants. It doesn't care what its mother wants. It only cares what it wants. Now, is this a sinful nature? Or is this simply... Is this simply a creature with appetites that doesn't bother to restrict them? Because, for one thing, it doesn't know about restricting them. It doesn't know what God wants it to do yet. And although it's doing a selfish thing, it doesn't know that that's a selfish thing. And that's why we sometimes speak about an age of accountability. Little children don't always know that, you know, the indulgence of their egos and their desires and their fleshly cravings and so forth needs to be subjugated to the will of God and to the concern and the good of others. Babies don't know that. When they do know that and they continue to put themselves first, well, then they become sinful in it, I believe. I believe they become guilty at that point. Now, this is maybe a different way of explaining things. And frankly, if someone says, oh, Steve, you don't believe in sinful nature, you're a heretic. I don't mind believing in a sinful nature. I don't mind believing in anything that people can show me in the Scripture, because I don't have an axe to grind. Some people do, by the way. Some people are very insistent on sticking with the doctrines of their church or their denomination or what they think will keep them from being called a heretic. If you listen to this program often enough, you know that I don't care if people think I'm a heretic. I just care about what the Bible says. And so if I say something that maybe someone thinks sounds heretical, my invitation to you is call me up. Let me know what the Bible says differently, because I want to change if I'm not saying what the Bible says. What I am saying is this. The Bible doesn't clearly teach anywhere that people are born guilty of Adam's sin. it doesn't even teach extremely clearly anywhere that people are born with a with inherited sin nature. But we do have a problem Adam and Eve did not have. We have been kicked out of the garden. The garden was the place of fellowship with God. When you are in fellowship with God, you receive strength to overcome your sinful drives. In fellowship with God, there is strength. There is moral strength. Now, we can have that as we walk in the Spirit. The Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Adam and Eve had that by walking with God in the garden. But when they were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out of fellowship with God. And all of their children were born outside the garden, which means out of fellowship with God. And that means they had nothing but their desires and their cravings to govern them. They didn't have God in their lives, as Adam and Eve did before the fall. And so they were, we were just left with our own flesh and its desires. So that would explain some things. That would certainly explain reality as we see it. It would do so without violating any text of Scripture, although it might violate some people's favorite ways of talking about the subject. It does not violate any scriptural statement that I'm aware of. And I will say this, if somebody knows of a text that it does violate, I welcome them to call, because, and I don't say that with any bravado, I just welcome you to correct me, because I don't mind being corrected. In fact, I would like it. Okay, I hope that's helpful. Nori from Fallbrook, California. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hey.
Hello?
Yes.
Hi.
Welcome.
Yes, I don't know if you can answer this in a short time, but I just wanted to know your opinion about the two views of Christus Victor and penal substitution and any implications that would have.
Okay, well, Christus Victor and penal substitution
are... But I'm
going
to hang up and listen.
Okay, Nori.
Okay,
thanks for your call.
Bye. Bye.
These are two out of several explanations of the atonement. There's at least four, if not five, different explanations of the atonement that have been accepted by Christians throughout the ages. And by the atonement, we mean the death of Jesus. What did it accomplish? We know that the death of Jesus somehow freed us from our sins and from our former condition, and it set us right with God. This all Christians have always agreed on. But how it did so is what is disputed. And the Bible seems to give hints of various kinds. And some people have taken some of these hints and formulated one view of the atonement. And some have taken other hints and formulated another view of the atonement. And some have taken yet other hints and made yet another view. And there are four or five views of the atonement. Christus Victor is one of the early ones that was held in the early church. Penal substitution is one of them that I'm told started with Anselm in the 11th century, I think it was. But they are different from each other. But I have no problem accepting them both, because I believe that that what Jesus accomplished was multifaceted. Now, Christus Victor just means Christ is the victor. And it's based on the idea that there's many places in Scripture that say that Christ defeated Satan, that he conquered him, that he reduced him to inactivity, and several other things. Hebrews 2:14 would be one of those places, or Colossians 2:15. Penal substitution tells us that he took our sins on himself like a sacrificial lamb and died in our place for them. And the Bible teaches that too in places like 1 Peter 2, I think it's 24 or thereabouts, where he said that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Both of these doctrines are taught in Scripture. What I don't understand is why some people think it has to be one or the other. And people who hold one of these doctrines sometimes debate it against people who hold the other. But I think they're both true, and I don't see any problem with them. I wish I could talk more about it, Nori, but I'm out of time, as you can see. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener supporter. You can donate from there if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.